Issues Etc. 24, Hour 11, starts now.
One day you're going to stand before God and He will do an audit of your life, a final exam before you enter eternity. Fortunately, God wants us to pass this test, so He has given us the questions in advance. And from the Bible, we can surmise that God will ask us two crucial questions. First, what did you do with my son, Jesus Christ? Second, what did you do with what I gave you? What did you do with your life? The first question will determine where you spend eternity. The second question will determine what you do in eternity.
Well, that, of course, is Rick Warren. He's actually reading from his book, 40 Days of Purpose. It's a premise of his entire book. And he's trying to lay out in the premise of his book what you do. What did you do with Jesus? What did you do with all the things that I gave you? And in the end, he says, this audit, this final exam, this, well, let's just call it what the Bible calls it, this judgment is going to be based upon your works. Now, we've talked already here on Issues Etc. 24 that Christians do good works. The good works are the fruit of faith, that good works flow from the gospel. We had that conversation with Pastor Bill Swirla on law and gospel. What is this new obedience, and what are truly good works? It's Saturday, November the 3rd. This is Issues Etc. 24. I'm Todd Wilkin. Pastor Tom Baker will join us, and you can join us for the next 2 hours with questions or comments on new obedience and good works. Our call-in number, 1-877-623-6943, 877-623-MYIE. Send us an email, talkback at issuesetc.org, a tweet at issuesetc, or you can go to our Facebook fan page and leave a question for Tom on new obedience and good works, facebook.com/issuesetc. Pastor Tom Baker is a regular guest. He's normally with us for a Sunday school lesson on a weekly basis. He joins us for Issues Etc. 24. He's Director of Development for the Concordia Mission Society, and he's host of a radio show called Law and Gospel. And he's here in the studio for Issues Etc. 24, the only one brave enough to come over in the middle of the night. But I understand the middle of the night's kind of the time you like to do your thing.
There's no line at White Castle.
Is that what makes it so good?
Oh, yes. And so
you did bring us some White Castle.
Yes, we did.
Yeah. Tom, this is probably the subject that if we were going to categorize one subject wherein Christians have the biggest confusion, it is in the subject of what are good works, where do they come from, what are the role of good works in my life before God. How would you summarize what Scripture has to say about the nature of new obedience after faith in Jesus Christ?
Well, before I do so, I have two housekeeping little tasks. I was listening to Pastor Swirla, and I thought his idea was great, so I brought Compline with me.
Oh, you did? Good.
Yes. But since there are 8 more hours you have, or even more, we'll just do the first line. But it's a really pretty good line. The Lord Almighty grant us a quiet night and peace at the last. And then we say amen. You can continue with the rest of Compline with the other speakers, but you're looking forward to that peace at the last, I'm
yes,
sure.
Peace at the last is exactly what I'm looking forward to.
Well, the other thing is I have one major goal, and that's to keep you awake. So what I'm going to do is throughout our conversation, I'm actually going to make some wrong statements. And then when you correct me, it'll keep you awake. But in case I do make a wrong statement, the audience won't know whether you're just really correcting me or just staying awake. So I think it's a pretty good system.
Okay, I'll try to do my best, but I can't guarantee I'm going to correct everything because the hardest part of this is not being sleepy. The hardest part of state is mental acuity. So I hope you're more mentally agile right now at this hour of the night than I am. In fact, I'm counting on it. So let's talk a little bit about why should we call it the new obedience?
I cannot summarize it better than actually our confessions do. In Article 6 of the Book of Concord, it is also taught among us that such faith should produce good fruits and good works, and that we must do all such good works as God has commanded, but we should do them for God's sake and not place our trust in them as if thereby to merit favor before God. And the reason they say that is because we receive forgiveness of sins and righteousness through faith in Christ, not by any of our works. But we're actually going to need more than 2 hours to see all the areas of mistakes that were made even among the Lutherans soon after Luther died and how they were corrected and how they still appear today among many people who have a kind of a wrong idea about good works.
Okay, so let's start with just a biblical definition of what a good work is. And I've noted already that in that section of the Confessions that you read, they speak of them in terms of fruit. Why is that so important?
Anyone can do a good work, including an atheist. You don't have to believe in God. Atheists pay taxes. They stay under the speed limit. They're nice to other people. I'm sure there's a lot of unbelievers that are helping folks in the hurricane that just took place. But a fruit of the Holy Spirit is something that God regards because he always looks at the heart. And what he's looking for is what the motivation is. For example, I can come home and maybe give to my wife some flowers because I want to make sure she cooks me a good meal that night. Or I can give her flowers because I know she appreciates it and I love her. It is impossible for an unbeliever ever to do a good work according to the fruit of the Holy Spirit because the motivation is love for Christ. And so if your motivation is not love for Christ, it's a good work, which God rewards in the temporal realm. He doesn't give you a ticket if you stay under the speed limit, but it has no bearing at all in the spiritual realm as to what God is really looking for.
Now, one of the things we heard at the very beginning of the program was Rick Warren saying, you know, we're going to get this audit at the end of our life, and the only two questions are going to matter. What did you do with Jesus, and what did you do with everything that I gave you? And he says that's going to be the basis of this audit or this test.
Yeah, I'd love to answer those questions. What did you do to my son? Well, I sinned against him by thought, word, and deed every day. And what did you do in your life? I misused it for my purposes more fully than I did for his. And I would love to see what Rick Warren would say then as to where I'm going.
Well, I mean, he's. I think the premise of his book, he'd say, well, you're still going to heaven, but you're going to miss out on all the heavenly rewards that come along with all this obedience that you're supposed to be rendering throughout life.
Oh, so there's level of rewards in heaven depending on your level of obedience? Is that what he's saying?
Yeah, I think so.
Yeah. I thought if I heard him correctly, he said the answer to those two questions will decide where you're going, not what happens when you get to heaven.
Yeah, I think he might have said that, actually.
Yes. So that what we're really talking about, see, this is a really bad mistake that a lot of people make, is I have done a paper on how to ask Lutherans questions so they always give the wrong answer.
Okay.
So if giving the right answer saves you, then all Lutherans are in trouble. I was just at a church recently and I started my sermon this way. Put your hand up if you are righteous enough to go to heaven. Nobody put their hand up. And my next statement was, I'm so sad to see you're all going to hell. Because unless you are totally righteous, there's no way you're going to get to heaven. See, what happens when questions are asked, people think about it from their point of view. Am I righteous enough? No, I don't think I am. But when you're in the area of theology, you should always be thinking of it from God's point of view. If God asks someone, are you righteous enough? That righteousness is yours through faith in Jesus Christ. It's a glorious exchange that takes place primarily at baptism where God takes your sin and you get his righteousness. But I'll tell you, if answering questions properly is what gets you to heaven, then you're saying what is in your head is more important than what is in your heart. Now, let me explain that.
Mm-hmm.
David says, create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me. Another question I get that most Lutherans get wrong is on the basis of that. I say, put your hand up if you have perfect faith. And nobody puts their hand up. Then I say, oh, it's too bad that God gave you imperfect faith. And then they're confused. You see, God gave you perfect faith when he created that faith in your heart. The problem is, by the time it gets up to your reason, it's all messed up. But on Judgment Day, this is really important. The sheep are not judged by what they know in their head, because they're confused. I don't remember doing all these works. They're judged by what God reads in their heart. So the faith in the heart is what God judges by, and most Christians are unable to understand the faith in their heart. They're only aware of what's in their head.
So the dividing line between just an ordinary work or good work that any old person could do and the fruit that we're talking about, the difference between those two, and the only difference between those two, is faith.
That's right. Faith in Jesus Christ specifically. And when we talk about faith, and the Book of Concord is really good at this, we're not talking about historic faith, namely believing what the Bible says about events. The object of faith is the same object that you and I would have. If I had brought somebody with me tonight that you've never seen, and I asked you, Todd, do you trust this person? What would you say?
I couldn't say yes.
Exactly.
Right.
Because trust is based on what? It's not based on knowing a person. It's based on whether or not the person keeps his word. So if I tell you I'll see you at White Castle tomorrow at 3, and you're there at 3, and I'm not there till 4, and this happens 3 days in a row, and somebody says, do you trust Pastor Baker? You're going to say, no, he doesn't keep his word. So when we talk about faith in Jesus, we're not talking about that we believe he existed. That's just true. We believe his promises that are connected to the cross and resurrection. So when he said the words, for example, on the cross, it is finished, it means that my sins have really been taken care of. And therefore, I don't have to do any works at all in order to be saved.
Now, that's where a lot of people will say
yes.
Now that just can't be.
Yes.
Because they're going to come at it one of two ways, Tom. They're going to say, you can't convince me that God doesn't count something that I do as significant or as important for my salvation. Or they're going to say, yeah, but what you're talking about is that faith alone saves me. What role would my works play? Are you saying there's nothing in the world that I add to my salvation beyond what is given in faith?
One of the best analogies God uses to describe someone's salvation is adoption. Now, can you imagine coming up to a father who adopted a baby daughter at 1 month old and now she's 10 years old, and you look at him and say, has she done sufficient works to be your adopted daughter? He won't know what you're talking about, because the adoption was something he decided, and at the moment that they signed the document papers, she was fully adopted. Works count not at all. We're adopted into the family of God. For us to consider that our works now add something means that we're saying it adds to the cross. And when you add something to the cross, you subtract from the cross, namely the merits of Jesus, and replace some of his with yours. What, to make you feel good? It is utter blasphemy to say that works have any part in salvation, but works have a big part in being a member of the family, not becoming a member of the family. Once the daughter is adopted, she begins works immediately. She wears the clothes she's given. She eats the food that she's provided. She sleeps in the bed in which she is put. Those are all good works, and she does them willingly because the adoption has taken place, and that's how we are to regard salvation. There isn't one analogy in the Bible where you contribute to your salvation. You're blind, you see. You're deaf, you hear. You're mute, you speak. You're lame, you walk. You're dead, you're raised. What did Lazarus do? You know, was he sitting in the tomb or lying there saying, I wonder if I should come out or not? And then he heard, Lazarus comes forth. So he made a decision to come forth. It's ridiculous when you take a look at God's analogies. But why do people insist on having to do some works? Because they don't think they're that sinful. They really think their works can contribute to their salvation.
So that comes back to the difference between a good work or the fruit of faith and what everybody else goes about doing, saying, you know, that was pretty good. I mean, we watch it all the time. We just had the big storm Sandy go through the East Coast, and there are people just rushing out there.
Yes.
They're driving out there at their own expense. They're staying at their own expense. They're pouring out the money and effort and everything to try and help people who are in need. Now, some of those people are Christians. Two guys are out there, two utility workers are out there, Tom, both working on the same electrical problem.
Okay.
One of them is a Christian.
Yes.
One of them is an unbeliever. They're doing exactly the same job. Are you saying that one of them is actually bringing forth the fruit of faith and the other is, well, they're both helping their neighbor, but the other one, there is no fruit of faith. There's no good work. God does not recognize that.
God only recognizes two kinds of motivations, either out of love for Christ or self-interest. The unbeliever helping out during the hurricane, from God's point of view, is doing it out of self-interest, even though he doesn't think he is. But he may get real joy in helping out someone. He may, hey, I'm getting double time right now and I'm getting extra wages. I can't tell what the specific self-interest is, but apart from Christ, there cannot be proper motivation from God's point of view. It's got to be a self-interest kind of motivation somewhere. And that's why you can see two people doing the same thing and not realize which is a good work and which is the fruit of the Holy Spirit.
So we don't measure whether or not a good work is a good work based upon what we can see.
God never measures a work by its occurrence, just by doing something. Look at the Pharisees. Jesus says, thou shalt not murder. Pharisees said, hey, we've never murdered anybody. They think very highly of themselves. In fact, they have a prayer thanking they're not like other people. Later, Jesus looks at them and says, by the way, did you realize your father is a devil? Now, the people are astonished because they look up to the Pharisees. They seem to be really nice people, taking care of widows. They seem to be doing good outward works. But God is always looking at the heart, and therefore, he doesn't read them as fruit of the Holy Spirit, only as good works.
I guess it goes without saying that apart from the Holy Spirit, you're not going to be producing the fruit of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will not be producing that fruit.
Yeah, apart from faith, it's kind of like saying you've never been married, so how could you ever do a wonderful fruit for your wife? You've never had a wife, so it's impossible. Those who have never had Jesus Christ as their Savior, they're always motivated by the law, and there's two motivations. The one is fear of punishment, like if you don't show up to work, you're going to get fired, and the other one is hope of reward. And a lot of people give generously of their money because it makes them feel good, especially if it's a cause that they support, but that is out of self-interest. Jesus did things out of the interest of the person he was with rather than himself.
Now, it also sounds like we cannot sit there in ourselves as Christians and say, okay, this is a good work because I felt like it was a good work or because my conscience was clear when I did it or any of those kinds of things. You're talking about faith in the heart, which even we as Christians don't perceive.
We can't measure it. I'll do this when I have a seminar. I'll tell them to take a sheet of paper and write down the last three fruit of the Holy Spirit. And if anybody starts writing, they don't understand Christianity. Simply because, and Luther says this in the Heidelberg Disputation, I didn't understand it. I had to have a professor help me with this one. He says that if you ever do a good work and don't think it's mortal sin, it is mortal sin. What he means by that is if you ever do a good work and don't think it's mortal sin, that means it's sinless. That there's no sin at all attached to it. Even your old Adam is doing it for the right reason. And you hand it to God and say, hey, I finally have done one for you. And God looks down and kind of a tear comes out of his eye because it has now become mortal sin. The fact of the matter, I cannot control my old Adam. Like being here tonight, my new man wants to be here because I'm sharing. I'm a super plagiarist, so everything I say I borrowed from professors. And it helped me, it's going to help them. But my old Adam is here because maybe people will like our conversation and start listening more to the Sunday School Hour. Who knows? There's always a motivation of the old Adam and the new man, and that's why nobody can do a perfect fruit of the Holy Spirit.
But we want it to be easier than that, Tom. We want to be able to say, I'm going to take these actions at the end of the day that I've my thoughts, words, and deeds, and put them in the sin category. And then I want to take these other actions, thought, words, and deeds, and put them in the good work category and be able to say, all right, I can kind of see the lay of the land, how it went for me today. You're saying you just can't do that.
In fact, that was what the whole point of the Reformation was about. The Reformation was not about what sin was. Both the Romans and the Lutherans agreed sin was bad. The dilemma, the discussion, the argument was over the place of good works. The Lutherans said, good works have no place in your becoming saved. The Romans said, in the confutation, which was against the Augsburg Confession, no, it is clear that you're saved by faith plus works. So they had to have works in there as a way of meriting. They even talk about meriting their way to salvation in the confutation, which was the early Roman Catholic article against our confessions.
So when I one more question before we take our break. When a person goes to bed at night, or in my case, I'm not going to bed tonight. It'll be sometime tomorrow afternoon. But when I go to bed and I think back over the
well,
day.
Well, it will be tonight now.
Yeah, but I'll be thinking over the day.
Yes.
All of the if I had perfect recall of all the things that I'd thought and said and done, there's nothing in all of that that I could say doesn't belong in the category of something that I need to confess as sin before God and seek his forgiveness.
Well, we're a lot better in understanding where our sin is. We're terrible at understanding how our good works become sin because we do it for an ulterior motive. And because we're enjoying the good work being done, and it doesn't have to be an outward sin, it's a sin because the motive is contrary to love of Christ.
Pastor Tom Baker is our guest. We'll take a break here. When we come back, we'll talk more with him about new obedience and good works. It is Saturday morning, November the 3rd, and this is Issues Etc. 24. We're in hour 11. Pastor Tom Baker is Director of Development for the Concordia Mission Society and host of the radio show called Law and Gospel. Stay tuned.
Keeping the message straight. Getting the message out. You're listening to Issues Etc.
This is C. Gordon Larson of Southern Minnesota. Wishing to express my thanksgiving for your programming and the staff of Issues Etc. I value the program of the issues because it equips me to keep an eye on the horizon for relevant issues that may affect the faith of God's people who have called me to be their pastor. As a rural pastor, I maintain that issues has been and will continue to be my continuing education in Lutheran ministry. I am a pastor in the ELCA, and when I attended seminary, I sought the tutelage of sound Lutherans like Dr. Jan Nestigan, whom you've had on this program, and other like-minded teachers. I am one of many Orthodox and confessional Lutheran pastors who are called to serve God's people in congregations within the ELCA, in spite of the ELCA, faith, grace, word, and Christ alone, for the glory of God alone. Amen.
That's why Issues Etc. is called the radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century. You heard from that faithful confessional pastor, yes, in the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, and how important Issues Etc. is to his ministry. That's one of the things we're asking you to support during Issues Etc. 24. You can do so now, a secure online donation at issuesetc.org. Or you can call us, 877-623-6943. This is Jeff Schwartz, producer of Issues Etc. I will personally take your credit card donation over the phone, 877-623-6943. For podcast listeners, the number for you to call when you listen to the show on demand, 618-223-8385, 618-223-8385.
Give us a call. We'll take your donation while we're going through issues, et cetera, 24. There are other things we can talk about as well. We've got the issues, et cetera, 300 for your congregation, the Reformation Club, plenty of levels there to talk about, and any size gift during issues, et cetera, 24, 877-623-MY-IE. That's 877-623-6943. And you on-demand folks, 618-223-8385. And also in just about an hour and a half, when we're finished with Pastor Baker and his segment of IE24 and New Obedience and Good Works, we'll give away a couple of books, Grace Upon Grace, Spirituality for Today. That's by Dr. John Kleinick. He's going to be on the program later on in Issues, Etc. 24, and Concordia, The Lutheran Confessions. So a couple of great books there for someone to pick up. Your name goes in the hopper for a donation of $100 or more during Issues, Etc. 24, 877-623-MY-IE. That's 877-623-6943. We're standing by for your donation, and we'd like to speak with you. 877-623-MY-IE.
Look around you. Who is your neighbor? Who do you see here in need of God's love? Look around you. Because of the Savior, what you're doing for them is more than enough.
Welcome back to Issues, Etc. We're talking about New Obedience and Good Works. Pastor Tom Baker is our guest. It's Saturday morning, November the 3rd. This is Issues, Etc., 24, Hour 11. You mentioned before the break that the Reformation was, well, it was about many things, but it came to be, especially near the end, about the role of good works, about the nature and the role of good works. And very early in our conversation, you mentioned that shortly after Luther, even factions among Luther's followers begin to get this wrong. Two groups actually end up getting it wrong in two very different ways. Talk about that, if you would, Tom.
The one group suggested that good works are necessary to salvation. And the other group suggested, no, they're detrimental to salvation. At the beginning, this was really just a semantic problem, because one of the great principles of the Reformation, I love saying again and again, is theology is the art of making distinction. But the problem is, it didn't stay a semantic problem. People got their bridles up to such a point that one side finally said that you should never preach the law to Christians at all because good works are detrimental to salvation. So let me explain where they were coming from. Actually, anytime you get two points of view that are arguing, you can often find occasions when both views are correct. The people who were saying that good works are necessary to salvation, they were looking at the book of James, where James says, faith without works is dead. So they were trying to protect a living faith, and therefore said, if you have a living faith, therefore, you're also going to be doing works. Therefore, they concluded they're necessary to salvation. What they forgot is that James never says the good works saved you. He just says that what saves is faith, and proper faith always results in good works. So the results of good works don't save you at all. Just like, let's go back to the adoption of the daughter. Once she's adopted, it's impossible for that adoption not to lead to her being fed, clothed, and she has a bed. But those three things had nothing to do with her being adopted. Those are not what adopted her. They're consequences of the adoption. So if you take a look, good works are not necessary to salvation. They're necessary once somebody is saved. But they are always subsequent to total salvation. And that's another question that a lot of Lutherans get wrong. I say, put your hand up if you're totally saved. You hardly any get hands up. I said, okay, what more do you have to do? Or shall I say, what more does God have to do? There's nothing. You are totally adopted at that point. There's still benefits you're going to get in salvation, more comfort. Then the other side, just to touch on them, they said that good works are detrimental to salvation. Where they were probably correct in thinking that anybody who says, why are you going to heaven? And they say, well, I go to church every week. See, they're using the good works as a reason why they are saved and going to heaven, and that is detrimental. In fact, that's another part of the Heidelberg Disputation, that good works, Luther says, are the most salutary thing, but in regard to thinking that you're saved by them, they are totally detrimental. And so both sides were trying to protect something, but they went too far in their language. And the one side gave the occasion for some people to think, boy, I don't know if I'm saved because I don't see my good works as much as I should. And the other side was giving the idea that not only are they detrimental to salvation, but you shouldn't even preach the law to people to tell them to do good works because they'll become detrimental to salvation. The balance which the Lutheran confessions always follow because they properly distinguish is to say good works aren't necessary to salvation, but a living faith will always produce good works. And on the other hand, good works are detrimental to salvation if you use them as a way to merit your way to heaven, but they're not detrimental to doing what God's will wants you to do once you're fully saved.
Okay, so we're talking here about works are always the result of faith. They're always something that faith you mentioned James. We need to put a fine point on this, and I think it's where Rick Warren and others go wrong on the issue of faith. They'll talk about faith as though it's something that doesn't necessarily produce faith. You can have faith that just kind of sits there and does nothing. The way Luther talks about it is faith is just so living and active that works are naturally resulting from it all the time, even though the person who has faith may not actually realize it.
And they do so spontaneously. If you plan to do a fruit of the Holy Spirit, I guarantee it will result in sin. Because you're going to get to a point where you say, I finally made it, when you didn't. You know, the Holy Spirit is the one who works in us to facilitate these fruit of the Holy Spirit. And anyone who has faith, I'll tell you one fruit they have immediately. They trust Jesus, which is totally contrary to reason, totally contrary to common sense, because the Holy Spirit went within them and created faith. The thing that Rick Warren and many others have, they believe that faith is created by your will, and therefore you choose to do more works and your faith increases, whereas the Bible never says that. Faith is always a creation of the Word of God. It changes people. In fact, I believe it was on Issues Etc. that I heard this from one of your guests when they were talking about why he suddenly moved to Lutheranism is because he had never thought that it was the Word of God that created faith. He always thought it was his will. But faith is something that you can't create. It's kind of like I tell this to my confirmants when I was teaching confirmation. I say to a young man looking for someone to marry, I say, okay, make a decision that the next woman you see who's single at 4 o'clock tomorrow afternoon, you will fall in love with. And they look at me and they say, you can't do that. In fact, the very words we use, fall in love, it's a passive thing. It's not an active thing you decide to do. And that's the same with faith. You fall into faith as God uses his word, and it doesn't return empty as the Holy Spirit creates trust in promises that 5 minutes before were utterly ridiculous.
Now, if we measure, here we've talked about the fruit of faith, or the fruit of the Holy Spirit. If we take the Ten Commandments, those perfect demands that we heard about in our earlier conversation with Pastor Bill Swirla, and we take anything that we've done in the course of the day and say, all right, I'm going to measure it according to the Ten Commandments. How will it measure up?
It depends how you understand the Ten Commandments. If you think that breaking the Ten Commandments is simply disobedience, then you'll be looking for those places where you were disobedient. But the problem is, the commandments are not broken just by disobedience. They're actually broken by unbelief is the next step. What do I mean by that? If I stole something from someone, let's say there was a pen on a desk and I took it, I'm saying to God that I don't believe his promises that he's going to take care of me better than the birds in the air and the flowers in the field. Every sin is always an act of unbelief, but we're still not done. The final level is every sin is an act of idolatry. Because when I'm saying to God, let's say I steal a pen, I look at God and here's what I'm saying to him. You know, that pen really is mine. You made a mistake in who you gave it to. Therefore, I'm correcting your mistake, God. Now, that is not something that people understand. One of the things I do when I'm teaching the Ten Commandments, I show them that every commandment is a gift from God. The first gift we get is him. The second gift, we now can contact him. He gives us his name. The third gift, we can now visit with him in rest on the Sabbath. Then he gives us the gift of parents and then life. I mean, you go through all the commandments. So you know what a sin is? It's actually throwing a gift back in God's face. Throwing a gift back in God's face. So anytime I go against the will of God, even in doing a good work, because I'm trying to manipulate somebody or something, it's not just disobedience, so obedience isn't going to help you out. It's not just unbelief, it's actually idolatry. So God needs to become our God, and that happens in the same way that he did it in the Old Testament. If you look at Exodus 20, I'm the Lord your God because I led you out of the land of Egypt. In the New Testament, I'm the Lord your God because I died on the cross for you. And those who trust that now have him as their God, and he takes care of all of their sins.
It really puts a different perspective on, because we tend to talk about Christ's obedience for us and his good works and all of his good, his obedience to God. And we see it as such a kind of small thing because we so far underestimate what it is a good work actually is. But then to think about Christ's perfect obedience, it's mind-boggling. Tom, to think about the perfect obedience, never did a sin and did nothing but pure good works all the time in thought, word, and deed. I mean, that's impossible for me to fathom.
Well, what's even more odd to me is how many pastors forget that. I often ask them, what is the gift of Christ? And they always say the forgiveness of sins. I say, anything else? And they don't. Here's how I understand it. And we learn this in catechism. It's the distinction between his passive and active obedience. In his passive obedience, he passively died as a lamb to take the punishment for our sins. But see, the commission of sins is not our only problem before Almighty God. We also have an omission of good works. And I can't tell you how many times I've been so sad that lay people think they're really in problem because they're unable to forgive somebody, and they think they have to forgive them or they can't come to the Lord's Supper, all kinds of things like that. What they tend to forget is his act of obedience was his perfection in all his works, which are then exchanged with our sins at baptism, and we wear, and it's only found in Isaiah, the robe of righteousness. So here's the two questions that God's really going to ask, not these ones from Rick Warren. God's going to say, okay, I want you to come into my heaven, but look at all the sins you committed. And you're going to be able to say, but he paid the price for me on the cross. And then he's going to say, well, how about all those good works you didn't do? And you're able to show him the robe of righteousness. It's not your robe, it's his robe, but once he gives it to you, you are righteous in God's sight.
So is that why in that parable of the sheep and goats, which is not so much a parable as it is just the story of what the judgment will be.
That's right.
Is that why the sheep, the righteous, who are righteous by faith, who have the Holy Spirit, who die in faith in Christ, so they seem just strangely unaware of good works. They're strangely all they really see is wow. They don't see any of their the merits or any of the good works or and even the things that Jesus said they did.
Yeah. Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you and thirsty and give you drink or a stranger, et cetera, et cetera? But God says, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. He's looking at the motivation of their heart. Because spontaneously, there's two motivations a Christian has in helping someone out. A lady is walking down the street and she drops her groceries. Immediately, I go and help pick them up because I love her because I love Christ. But then my old Adam looks up and down the street to see if any of my members are driving by to see what a wonderful pastor I am. It is impossible for me ever to do a fruit of the Holy Spirit without it being also a mortal sin. Because I confess it every Sunday. I'm a poor, sinful being deserving nothing but temporal and eternal punishment. This is a Christian. I'm a pastor. And if you need any more evidence that I'm like this, I'll give you my wife's phone number.
Well, the other thing that's remarkable about the parable of the sheep and the goats is that the judge himself not only doesn't mention the sins of the sheep, but he doesn't even seem to be aware that they ever sinned. All he sees is good works. I mean, his recounting of their life is a life of just, you guys were just great all the time.
This is such a simple text that people so misunderstand. If you just read this superficially, you will think they're going to heaven because they fed the hungry, gave drink to the thirsty. You have to go to the verse ahead, where he says, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. In other words, what do you do to inherit something? Nothing. So what are these good works? We sang a hymn last Sunday, actually, that talked about that the works are the evidence God looks for to see if we have true faith. They don't make faith true. It's that they are a natural result of faith. So God is giving the evidence to them that they already have inherited the kingdom through faith. And he calls them blessed, which is kind of interesting. What does he call those who also maybe had done those things, but not out of love for Christ? He calls them cursed because they didn't do these in light of their faith in Jesus Christ because they had none.
And there, to kind of balance it out, the goats don't see that they failed in any way whatsoever.
Because they look at good works as outward good items rather than as being motivated properly.
So if we were to be able to rerun the tape of the goat's life, we would see them feeding the poor. We would see them doing all these things.
They're always giving an apple to the teacher in order to get a better grade. It's always self-centered. Because if you don't have the true God, Christ, every other religion in the world is a law religion which centers on you, your works, your deeds, your words, your thoughts. They have to be corrected. And if they're not, then you're in trouble. That's why people cling to the fact that they're better today than they were yesterday, whereas Christians, a true Christian, should consider himself a worse sinner today than he did yesterday, if he's reading his Bible, because he finds many other areas of sin that he was unaware of.
So are you saying that our awareness and our admission of our sin grows even as the Christian living in faith continues to produce good works?
Absolutely, because we begin to see our ulterior motives more and more, no matter what we do. For example, if I was coming here and I was a little late, I might go over the speed limit. Unless I saw a policeman, I slow down. God doesn't consider that a good work. I'm doing it totally out of self-interest, and I'm a Christian.
So we have, along with the, we heard earlier from Rick Warren, we have this very popular teaching in the church today that you should be able to, as you live as a Christian, you should be able to kind of track your ever-increasing progress in sanctification. That is, your good works ought to increase to the point where they now are more predominant than your sins, and your sin should decrease to the point where it becomes less and less of a problem. Sounds like you're saying it, almost the opposite is going to be the experience of the Christian.
Well, let me quote Jesus. He talks about a farmer who hires people at 7, 9, 11, 1, 3, and 5. You would think the 7 o'clock people have a lot more that they've done. They all get paid the same at the end. It is the spiritual realm is totally contrary to the temporal realm. If we use principles of the Bible to run a business, we would be arrested. Imagine hiring women at 7, 9, 11, 1, 3, and then one man at 5, and you pay them all the same. You would be in big trouble. That's why the kingdom of God here on earth, the Holy Christian Church, is run totally different than God runs the temporal realm.
If a pastor wants his people to do good works, which he should be.
Yes.
What should he do?
The same thing a parent does. My mom and dad, they did not sit us on the couch every week and say, okay, repeat after me, mom and dad, we thank you for giving us food, for driving us to school, for buying us clothes, Therefore, we will obey you in everything we do. I mean, that wouldn't have worked. You know, if you're going to obey them on that level, it's because you're afraid of them. My mother and father did things just so spontaneously for me. It was really impossible for me to go out and take a knife and puncture all their tires. That was miles from my thought.
Unthinkable.
The love I had for them was because they first loved me. So what does a pastor do? You take the Bible verse. We love him because he first loved me. So what you preach about is how much love Jesus has for you. And you put it in really concrete terms where there is nothing going on in your life that he is not in control of and his promises are always sure. And once a person gets that kind of a perception, it's really hard to step out of the church and purposely sin.
So if a pastor wants good works from his people, which he ought to want, and he wants to see this fruit of the Holy Spirit, he ought to preach not their works, but preach Christ's works.
Yes. I would put it in this way using the distinctions. The third use of the law, which is simply information, is necessary. But to motivate someone to do it, only the gospel is going to motivate them, where they will spontaneously now want to do now that they've understood it is the will of God.
So he's basically making sure the trees are good. If he wants good fruit, he's got to make sure that the trees are actually good. And the only difference here is he wants faith in these trees.
Yeah, he wants faith in the promises of God so that when you're confronting something that you don't understand, you know God understands it. And therefore, your attitude towards it is really quite different.
That runs against all reason because
absolutely.
The way we want to think about it is if I want good works, I'm going to give people a long list of things to do. And then I'm going to give them either, if I'm in a good mood, I'll give them a pep talk. Well, if I'm in a bad mood, I'm going to give them a real talking to.
No, it's the way the world works is the way people think the church works too. You don't get promoted unless you put out good work. You don't get to the next grade unless you pass the test. You don't get the girl married to you unless you take her out and be really nice to her. So that's how they think God works, and he doesn't. He's the one doing all the action towards you when you don't. He promotes you when you fail.
So what does it produce when these pastors thinking, I'm going to get some good works out of my people, give them the list of things to do, give them the pep talk, give them the talking to try and motivate them toward good works. What do they actually get out of the people?
Let me ask you, I've got a story I actually want to share with you, but it's going to take a little bit of time. Do we have enough time at this point?
Yeah, sure. Go ahead.
Okay. It was a film by Sammy Davis Jr. was in it. I will never forget this. I was sitting in my chair eating, and he was a private in the Army. You know, he's a short guy, and all the big soldiers always making fun of him. And they're always pulling tricks on him. Well, one day they're going to throw live grenades. And one of the soldiers says, hey, I got a dud grenade. I'll pretend to drop it. And then we'll all fall down and he'll scamper away. And so sure enough, on that day, he gave the signal to the other big soldiers. And he says, oh, no, live grenade. And on the television, they all had their hands away from it. Sammy Davis Jr. saw it and he ran as fast as he could and jumped on the grenade held his hands and feet out and said, run ye all, run. I dropped the food I had. I was just so astonished. The next scene was so good. They were in the mess hall carrying Sammy Davis Jr. around on their shoulders, giving him all the ice cream he wanted. Jesus didn't jump on a dead grenade. He jumped on a live grenade for you. When you were making fun of him, sneering at him, and putting the spikes into his hands and feet. Now, you give that kind of a sermon, you think the people are all anxious to go out and sin? No, there's just an attitude. And Sunday after Sunday, with that kind of a long gospel sermon, people just become much more aware of their sinful condition. And I love it when they become more aware of their sinful condition, because that shoves them more to the cross. That's how you preach good works.
Pastor Tom Baker is our guest. You're listening to Issues Etc. live on this Saturday morning, November the 3rd. We're here to respond to your questions or comments on new obedience and good works during Issues Etc. 24, going into Hour 12 and toward the halfway mark. Our call-in number, 1-877-623-MYIE, 877-623-6943. Talk back at issuesetc.org, or you can leave a question or comment for Pastor Baker on obedience and good works at our Facebook fan page, facebook.com/issuesetc.
I'm taking what they're giving because I'm working for a living.
Continuing education for the Confessional Lutheran. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Good morning, everyone. Thank you so much for the programming that you provide. I am Cindy from Milton, Florida. Just wanted to let you know that I listen to Issues because the bottom line is you guys are the greatest Christian program out there. You provide great topics, a great sense of humor, and just love listening to you and hearing the gospel that you proclaim every day on Christ crucified. Thank you again. Blessings. Bye.
Thank you, Cindy, for listening in Florida or wherever you listen to Issues, etc. We are around the world anytime, day or night, and you can listen to what you want, when you want, wherever you are. Craig, I keep saying that I hear Charter Communications, our local cable provider, listen to or they like watch what you want, when you want. And I'm like, hey, we've been saying that for years. Listen to what you want, when you want. But however you listen to us, we appreciate it, and we're asking you to help support Issues Etc., this worldwide outreach during Issues Etc. 24. And one way you can do that is through, if you're a member of Thrivent Financial for Lutherans, they have a program called Thrivent Choice, and it allows you to designate charitable outreach funds that Thrivent has by directing choice dollars to different organizations. And you can do that if you're a member of Thrivent Financial for Lutherans, by earmarking your funds for Lutheran Public Radio. Lutheran Public Radio is the producer of Issues, etc. You can find out more about Thrivent Choice, this charitable grant program, at issuesetc.org and go to the donate page. Look for the logo of Thrivent Financial for Lutherans and support the worldwide outreach of Issues, etc. through Thrivent Choice. I believe our goal this year, our listeners raised $15,000, was donated to Issues, etc. via Thrivent Choice. Our goal this year is $20,000, and we're about $6,000 short of that goal right now. So if you're a member of Thrivent Financial for Lutherans, next couple months, please consider supporting this worldwide outreach through Thrivent Choice. Again, issuesetc.org, and go to the donate page. Look for the logo of Thrivent Financial for Lutherans.
And if you don't belong to Thrivent, you can still donate to Issues Etc. We're standing by for your phone call at 877-623-MYIE. That's 877-623-6943. Or for you on-demand folks, that's 618 618- 223-8385, or if you just like to save us the long-distance charges, 618-223-8385. And some folks to thank. Thank you, Colette, in Alberta, Canada. Thanks so much for your donation during Issues Etc. 24. Thanks also to Chris Hoffman in Halliday, Utah. Thank you for your donation. And thanks to Scott in Towson, Maryland. He is the newest Reformation Club confessor. Thanks for your donations during Issues Etc. 24.
So call now, as Craig mentioned, 877-623-6943, 618-223-8385, or a secure online donation at issuesetc.org. I hope you're enjoying listening to Issues Etc. 24 as much as I am on the other side of the studio, where Pastor Wilkin and Pastor Baker are sitting right now. Right now, here in the Midwest, it's about 3 minutes after 2 in the morning. So we have almost 13 hours of programming left in Issues Etc. 24. Thanks for listening. Thanks for staying up with us. And keep listening, and please consider supporting this worldwide outreach of Issues Etc.